think it's in Timothy. Anyway, he prays for forgiveness for those who have wronged him personally, but he kind of prays a prayer of imprecation against those who wronged Christ.
Yes, it's 2 Timothy chapter 4.
Yeah.
Yeah, Paul says, at my first answer, meaning when he stood trial before Nero, he says, all forsook me, no one stood with me, I pray the Lord might not hold it against them. And then he talks about Alexander, who was, I believe, a coppersmith, and said he did me much harm, may the Lord repay him for what he has done, meaning negatively. But then he says, and you beware of him also, because he has greatly withstood our word. So this man was an enemy of the gospel,
right,
not just of Paul.
Right, well then, the reverse seems to take place in Lamentations 3. So it's Jeremiah, and so he's speaking in Lamentations 3:60, and he says there, you've seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me.
Uh-huh.
And then he goes on and on and on, look at their sitting down and rising up, repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands.
Yeah.
So it seems like the opposite.
Well, yeah, Jeremiah was not necessarily exemplary in his attitudes. He was a prophet, but he was not perfect. You know, he actually complained to God a number of times about things. He said, oh God, you deceived me. And not in Lamentations, but in the book of Jeremiah, he said that. And there were times where he said, I'm not going to speak anymore in the name of the Lord. And then he couldn't hold it back. He says it was like a fire burning in him. He had to speak. So, I mean, Jeremiah, though he was a man of God, he was not a perfect man, and his attitudes were not necessarily always what those should be of a believer.
Okay. The next one I had was, in 1 Peter 2:18, we have the section that starts with, that talks about submitting to harsh masters.
Okay.
And I was wondering if maybe you thought, that if it would be your opinion that that would also apply to government, since he just got through discussing that immediately prior to that. But even though it does say that government is its job is to pursue evildoers, but I don't know if what you might think about that.
Well, are you asking whether Peter would have us be submissive even to abusive governments?
Yeah, I guess so. I wouldn't want that to be the case, but
yeah. Well, I think so. Of course, in Peter's day, they didn't have any option like we do of changing the government. You know, they lived under an emperor, and
right,
they didn't get to vote him in or out. So, I mean, they could either become violent revolutionaries, or they could just submit themselves to mistreatment. And Peter indicated that submission to mistreatment under, as you point out, when he's talking about servants who have masters, submission to rough treatment for the sake of Christ, even unjust treatment, is commendable, he said, in the sight of God. And it's in the same context, as you pointed out, that he talks about being submissive to government officials and wives being subject to husbands and so forth. I mean, there's a series of instructions there about people who find themselves in subordinate positions in various human relationships. Individuals who are under the power of the state, slaves who are under the power of their masters, women who are submissive to their husbands. And at least in the case of the servants and the wives, he indicates that this should be so even if those that they're subordinate to are not Christians and are not even very fair. And so I think maybe we could probably extrapolate that he'd say the same thing to citizens under governmental authority too. Now, on the other hand, Paul, who also said similar things in Romans chapter 13 about submitting to the government, in another place he told slaves, if they have the opportunity, to seek their freedom. He said slaves should submit to their masters, but of course if they get the opportunity to be free, I guess that means if the master offers to let them go, then he says you don't have to stay a slave, you should have your freedom if they'll offer it to you. And so I think the attitude of both Peter and Paul is that when you are of necessity under the thumb of some authority figure and you don't really have any legitimate way out, then be submissive. You know, just recognize your situation as that which God's providence has put you in, and that your submission to that situation is a way of resigning yourself to the will of God. But if the opportunity arises to come out from under an abusive situation legitimately, then he says, Paul would say, take that. And I think Peter would too. Most slaves didn't have any choice about whether they were slaves or not, and of course citizens of the empire didn't have any choice as to who the emperor was. So Christians, under situations like that, are simply told to be, to accept their lot, if that's what God has put them in. But we live in a situation where if our government is bad, we do have the opportunity to change it.
Right. And I suppose we should resist in the cases where the government we know the government is in the wrong, but not necessarily when it's just because the wrong is being committed against us, maybe?
Right. Resistance.
Resist, like, abortion laws. I don't know.
Well, resistance, you mean, there's a couple of ways to look at resistance. One is when you simply will not obey a law that commands you to do the wrong thing.
Commanding us to have, if you were commanded to have an abortion, for instance.
Right. That'd be like, there'd be a situation there where we'd call resistance civil disobedience.
Right.
That you're being told to do something to kill a baby and you won't do it.
Right.
That's something Christians must do, and there's many examples in the New Testament, the Old and the New Testament, of civil disobedience, whether it's Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or the midwives in Egypt, or, you know, the apostles standing before the Sanhedrin. Civil disobedience is certainly scriptural. Now, the other kind of resistance you're talking about is if the laws are bad, and maybe you're talking about protesting those laws or doing what you can to change them.
Right.
I think we should do that because, you see, in a country where you can do that, you should. After all, a country like ours, technically, we are the rulers. This is a government by the people, supposedly.
Right.
And when we elect people to office, they are our servants. They are public servants. And so technically, we are the rulers, whether we like it or not. We're in a country where we have power to dictate things like what kind of laws we will live under. Although, of course, if we're in the minority, our views about what laws should be passed may never get passed, in which case we have to live, under that oppression. But we don't have to participate in the evil. And we can protest it insofar as we have the freedom to protest it. John the Baptist, it says in Luke chapter 3, not only spoke against Herod for his adulterous marriage to Herodias, but it says he also rebuked Herod for every evil thing that Herod did. So,
well, that seems strange to me also because of the fact that other verses seem to indicate we only rebuke believers. I mean, maybe that was an old covenant distinction with John the Baptist, but he seems to be rebuking an unbeliever in Herod.
Well, yeah, but Herod was the ruler of the Jewish nation, and the Jewish nation was supposed to be God's people. That's not true of America. America isn't a God's people. America is a secular nation. But Israel was supposed to be in covenant with God, and their rulers were supposed to follow God's covenant. So a prophet of God rebuking the ruler, even though the ruler was not a pure-blooded Jew, Herod was half-Jewish. Herod Antipas, I'm not sure how much Jewish he had in him, but his father was half-Jewish. But it is slightly a different situation, that's true. But I'm not talking necessarily about how Christians should rebuke rulers so much as use their legal option of being a conscience, you know, to the society. Maybe not through carrying signs. Now, see, a lot of Christians have resorted to that, carrying signs, protesting, abortion clinics, or I remember a time when there were a lot of Christians protesting pornography in front of the 7-Eleven stores and things like that. I've got mixed emotions about that. I mean, I think any citizen is entitled to protest misbehavior in their neighborhood or whatever. And carrying signs may be one way to do it, though I think the main way that Christians are supposed to be a conscience to society is by actually preaching Christ, not preaching one or another moral issue primarily, but by preaching Christ and the authority of Christ. And it should be clear then that if we are preaching Christ and He as Lord, that we are opposed to things like pornography and abortion, whether we speak directly about that or not. But I think there's a lot of good ministries, especially trying to inform the public about the nature of abortion, because that is just educating just educating people about that is necessary, because most people think that a baby in the womb is not a baby, and that's where education would help.
Right. Okay, well, thanks a lot.
Okay, yeah, there's a lot of different ways to address moral evil in society, and I wouldn't just simplify it to one thing.
Right, well, and I know that, like, gathering together support for a ballot initiative is a different thing from just preaching the gospel in general.
Yeah,
but if you say that we are government by the people, you make it does kind of put a different twist on it.
Yeah, if that is in fact true, it means that it's like if you were born a king,
right,
of a country, and then you became a Christian. You know, okay, now am I supposed to stop being a king because I'm a Christian, or am I supposed to, as a king, be a good steward of my responsibility and authority as a Christian? And in a sense, every voting or every citizen of America that has the capability of voting or whatever is sort of a king in a way. I mean, not ruling an empire alone, but
right.
But in the ruling body, sort of part of the huge parliament of the country.
Right. Okay. It's kind of a tough, complicated subject, I guess.
It is, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, with the introduction of democratic republics in the past few centuries, which was, you know, really not something that we had before that, it has raised different questions about what is the role of a Christian in terms of government and society, because for almost all of history, very few of the rulers were really born-again Christians,
right.
And the people who were born-again Christians were, for the most part, not in power and didn't have to wonder how they should exercise such power. Now we have power because, as citizens of a democratic republic, we have a say. And so one could argue we have an obligation to say something.
Yeah. Well, anyway, thanks for multiplying my questions and answering them.
That's usually what happens here. I don't answer as many questions as I introduce.
Okay.
All right. God bless you, Brad.
All right, you too.
Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, and our lines are open now for you. If you'd like to participate in the program today, we have lines open. The program you're listening to, if you just tuned in, is called The Narrow Path, so called because Jesus said that the path that leads to life is a narrow one, and we are interested in arriving at that destination, so we're interested in researching and examining that path. If you want to get somewhere, you better make sure you're on the path that goes there, and the narrow path is the one that Jesus described, the one that Jesus defined in his teachings, the one that we would look to the Bible in order to find out. And so anything related to Christianity or the Bible is our topic. And if you have a question about any such thing, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment, you are welcome to call. Again, the number is 1-800-438-5090. The last several days have been very light on calls. I assume it's because of Christmas time. And that's not too surprising, but our lines are open if you want to call. 1-800-438-5090. On yesterday's program, the first question I took was about somebody had asked, even if you could prove that there is a God, somehow, logically, philosophically, scientifically, or whatever, how would one decide if the Christian God is the real God, or maybe it's a different God than the Christian God? And so I gave some response to that. And at the end of my response, I said, so these are the reasons I believe that we have to believe that the God of the Bible is the true God. And I said, if anyone has very good reasons to believe otherwise, I'd be glad to hear from you. Well, nobody called to give me reasons, but I did receive an email. I want to tell you about it here, because this is from a gentleman named Michael in Watsonville, and I've heard from him many times. He won't call on the air because he says he doesn't feel comfortable talking on the radio. He is not a Christian. In fact, he has a fair degree of hostility toward many Christian issues. He's especially hostile toward the creationist issues. I'm sure he's listening right now because I think he listens every day. He's been listening for years, and he's been contacting me for probably close to 10 years. Usually the letters he writes are a little hostile. In fact, he used to wear a red devil suit and go and protest in front of Christian meetings, including some of my own. Especially if he had any reason to believe that creationism was going to be presented there. And so he's at one time was quite a visible protester against, especially creationism. He's not very friendly toward Christianity. And I've met him. I've been in his home, actually, and talked to him once. And he's retired as a Red Devil, so he said I think it's getting holes in it or something. But he's not as visible as he used to be. But he still writes to me. And he wrote to me with respect to what I said yesterday. And he said, "Hi, Steve, I don't have any quote-unquote beliefs to counter your quote-unquote beliefs. You say that Christianity is unique because it only has miracles. You offer no evidence except belief of others, i.e., you are building a religion built on what others have said or written. Some other religions are smart enough not to test our rationality/credulity by teaching supernatural events that can't be verified. In our rational, he's got some long parentheses here. In our rational courts of law, we expect physical evidence to be presented to the rational jury. The burden of proof is on the prosecution/accuser. The Bible is a quote-unquote report of the beliefs of others. Yes, there is archaeological evidence for the locations and buildings reported in the Bible, but there is no evidence of anything supernatural. Steve, you are believing a belief. Yours truly, Michael." Well, of course I'm believing a belief, but I would have to disagree with you about the nature of the evidence. I never have said that the whole reason that Christianity is true is because of miracles, although I do believe that the miracle of the resurrection of Christ is the most stunning of the evidences for Christianity, and other miracles that Christ performed are also very stunning. But those are not the only reasons for believing in Christianity, but they certainly are on the list, and perhaps very high on the list. But you say other religions don't test our credulity by claiming supernatural events. Well, maybe that's because they don't have any to claim. The question of whether supernatural events have happened or not is one that neither you nor I could answer unless we've either seen one or know somebody who reliably reported one. And so when you read reports, historical reports of what people saw, we can decide whether that's a miracle or not, I suppose. I mean, if you were present on the battlefield and your buddy next to you had a New Testament in his pocket and a bullet from the enemy came and penetrated the New Testament in his shirt pocket and did not go all the way through and it stopped the bullet, that's something you would have witnessed. Now, whether that was a miracle or not could be disputed. You might say, that's not miraculous. I mean, that bullet has lost so much velocity, it was just doomed to stop right about then, and you're just very lucky. Maybe so. Or maybe you'd say it's a miracle. It depends. But the point is, the event is a witnessed event, all right? I mean, the question of whether it's a miracle or not would be a matter of interpretation. That Jesus died, and that he was dead, and that he was buried, and that he was then seen alive afterwards are recorded historical events from witnesses. I'm not recording their beliefs, I'm recording their testimony. You see, in a court of law, a witness on the stand does not give his beliefs, he gives his testimony of what he saw. And that's what we have in the Gospels. We have the testimony of eyewitnesses. Now they say, okay, we saw Jesus dead, we put him in a grave, a few days later we saw him alive, and the grave is empty. Now you can decide if that's a miracle or not, and there have been other suggested explanations that are not miraculous, like in the Passover plot or some of these other, there are other people who've suggested maybe the disciples stole the body or something, which of course, that we can look at evidence for those other alternatives. I have. I've looked at the evidence, I've looked at the other alternatives, and my conclusion is that any rational person would have to decide that saying it is a miracle is the best explanation of the facts. If you don't think so, then you don't need to be a Christian. Clearly you aren't. But I am looking at this as a person who's actually rational. It's not something we go into the test, into this laboratory and test like a scientist, because you can't test historical events like a scientist. Scientific investigation can only study repeatable events. But historic events have got to be known from records of those who saw them, who were there, of monuments or of inscriptions or whatever from the time. And that's exactly what we do have. We have the records of eyewitnesses, we have monuments, we have inscriptions, we have all kinds of things. Actually, everything you need to confirm the historical accuracy of the events actually exists. exactly where you don't want them to exist. The difference between you and me, Michael, is that you have ruled out from the beginning the possibility that miraculous events happen. And therefore, if anyone reports one, you assume that you can't trust their report. I'm not that closed-minded. I don't see any reason to rule out from the start that miracles don't happen. How could I rule that out? I don't know everything, and neither do you. And if somebody sees one, if a lot of people see one, then I'm simply not going to say that they have to be wrong. I want to look at the reasonableness of their suggestion. I want to look at the credibility of the witnesses. I want to look at alternative explanations for the thing that they say they saw. And then I want to make my choices. And that's exactly what I've done. And because I have, I believe the Gospels are true. And I think anybody who does that will. I don't think you have done that, Michael. But if you do, I think that you would, if you're a reasonable man, reach very similar conclusions to mine. So we won't know until you try. Okay, let's talk. Our lines have filled up. Let's talk to Lucille, who's calling from Oregon today. Lucille, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I was wondering about fellowship. So that we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ covers us from cleanses us
from all sin. Mm-hmm. That's right.
The thing is, it's pretty. I'm having a problem over the fellowship part.
What do you mean?
Well, I went to this church a few years, and it's hard. Now that we had a little Sunday school class, and it seemed sort of nice, but I said the wrong thing, according to someone, and I thought, you know, it what they said to me caused a lot of fear, and I've been thinking about whether I should go back, because the Bible says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love in Psalm 9.
Mm-hmm. Now, what was it they said that made you fearful?
Well, it's something that's very distressing, and I haven't told anyone. Only me and the person knows. And normally, she's the one that asked me to go over there and everything, you know. She's really nice to me most of the time.
Mm.
But I feel like I need fellowship, but I really don't know where to go.
Yeah. Well, you're not alone. There's a lot of people having that same dilemma. And, mm-hmm. I mean, people do need fellowship.
But I want sound doctrine, too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I want sound doctrine when I go to church.
Right. Well, you can look for another church, though you might find similar problems there. There's.
Well, I agree with you. Yeah,
I mean, there's. Every church has one serious problem about it, and that is that it consists of people. And
well,
people are problematic things. And, you know, if churches were made up only of mature followers of Christ,
right,
they would still be people, but they'd be a different kind of people. What churches are made up of is quite a mixture. Some of the people aren't really Christians at all. Some of them are mature Christians, and a whole bunch of them are people who are Christians who've never matured much and are still fairly insensitive and you know, offensive and things like that. So, I mean, you've really got a cross-section in almost every church of good, bad, and ugly Christians.
Well, actually, when they start commanding you to do something that you're not sure which way to go, and... to stay away from a certain person. Well, maybe I should.
Mm-hmm.
But I see the need of that person sometimes, but he's caused a lot of problems in my mind.
Well, Lucille, I'll tell you what, it sounds like there's a very specific situation that you're somewhat reticent to talk about in detail.
Yeah.
And I'm not going to try to draw it out of you. If it's something you want to keep private, you should do so. But because I don't know the details, I can't really assess.
Well, this person, they think it's in false doctrine.
I see.
And they don't want to evidently hear about it. But that's the only, these people that are, they might not have the doctrine that we believe is right.
Uh-huh.
But again, there's not very many people I can have fellowship with.
Right, right. Now, the person that your church thinks has false doctrine, is that person trying to teach you their doctrines, or is it just a friend?
No, they want, for a while, they wanted me to listen to them and everything, everyone else is wrong except them.
Well, see, that is kind of an attitude you need to be careful about. I mean, if anyone tells you that their doctrine on something that's controversial is the only doctrine you should ever listen to,
right.
They're trying to shield you from cross-examining what they're saying.
Uh-huh.
And they do have an attitude that is a little a matter of concern.
I already told them that I wasn't going to get into that.
Yeah.
The only reason we studied is because our daughter got into it. That's the only reason we studied what was going on.
I see. Yeah. Well, is it part of a group that's considered to be a cult?
The group that they told me to stay away from.
Yes.
Well, yeah. Most people would think they're a cult.
Yeah. Yeah. So, well, then your church is probably just trying to protect you.
But I don't think they should command me to stay away from people.
No, they probably shouldn't command you to. Though, I mean, I don't know how well these people at your church know you. They may be strongly urging you to stay away from people because they...
wasn't an urge, it was a command.
A command, huh?
More or less like a command, and I thought... there must be more going on.
Well,
and if I say anything about this, this person, or, you know, I feel like I've lost my freedom of speech.
Well, that's true. A lot of churches are somewhat dictatorial about that. They don't want you to speak up anything different than what they believe, and that's mm-hmm. and that's a negative trait in some churches. I have mm-hmm. to admit, I wouldn't wish to be in a church like that.
Yeah.
Now. On the other hand, the problem you have of finding good Christian fellowship is a widespread problem. It's one of the most difficult things people ask me about on
yeah,
the air.
Yeah, it is. It's really hard to know where to go.
It's very hard for me to know what to say because, first of all, I'm not in your area, so I don't know all the churches available. I can't say, I know a great church in your area, because
yeah.
I don't.
I know.
But there may be some. So all I can say is that...
like a miracle to find one.
Yeah. Here's what I will say, Lucille, though. I mean, it sounds like you're not, extremely young, nor am I. And at my age, I don't want to just uproot and start making all new friends somewhere else.
But you nearly have to when they come.
I know. I will do it if I have to. But it's something I'm reluctant to do.
Well, I've been reluctant for a long time.
Yeah. If the time comes where the church you're in is simply, abusive or unreasonable.
There's only one person in there. Well, there probably could be others, but one person seems to be trying to follow the Lord closely.
I see. Well, maybe you and that one person could fellowship, but not at the church there. I mean, because fellowship doesn't have to be at a church building.
Yeah.
Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name,
uh-huh.
there I am in their midst. And some people I know are just getting along on that kind of fellowship for the time being until God finds them something better.
Yeah, I'd like to find a place to where I could...
of course.
Where we could really worship the Lord.
Of course. And you might just want to start trying a few other places. You might find something better. Though, as I said, you may find, another church you go to may have some... things better about them and some things worse. What you have to decide is this: how much am I requiring to be? How much do I require to be fed and supported spiritually by a church? On the one hand, or on the other hand, how much can I contribute to nurturing other people in a church? That's how you need to weigh it out. You know, is this church, do I need a church that'll feed me,
mm-hmm.
Or am I capable of getting fed elsewhere? I mean, maybe I can go to a church and just shine a light myself there. Maybe the church has some things wrong with it, but maybe something about me that I can offer can be good for them.
Yeah.
That's a good reason to go to a church. But on the other hand, if you say, well, I'm starving to death spiritually, I need some place that feeds me, well, then you probably do need to look for somewhere else to
go. I really feel like that now's the time to be serving the Lord.
Yeah.
And I feel like we need, I mean, it's absolutely needful to, because there's no other way, because of, you know, all of the chaotic darkness that's on the earth.
Well, Lucille,
we need the Spirit of God to
come
through.
Lucille, I can't talk for very long because my lines are full, but I wish I had something really positive to say about where you could go and find the kind of fellowship you're looking for. Obviously, I don't live in Oregon. I don't know the churches in your area, and even if I did, I don't know if I would know one that would be a good match for you.
Yeah.
So I would say the main thing is that you stay close to Jesus, that you love all people, including the Christians that are hard to get along with, and try to shine a light where you are. And if the place you are is so oppressive and wants to put your light out, then look until you find a place that doesn't want to put your light out.
Yeah.
Okay.
I thought of telling you a miracle.
Yeah.
That happened.
You may need a miracle, that's true.
No, I meant a miracle that I know that happened.
Oh, I see.
But I know that there's others, so.
Okay. Well, God bless you, Lucille. I'm sorry to hear about your situation. You're not alone, although you are alone. There's a whole lot of people who are alone in the same situation, and that's a hard one. But at least you have one friend you know at your church who's really serving the Lord. Maybe you and that person can get some mutual encouragement while you're looking for something larger. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay, we're going to talk next to Lisa. We need to disconnect with Lucille there and talk to Lisa. Lisa from Eugene, Oregon, has been waiting quite a while. Hi, Lisa. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas to you, too.
Hey, it's like talking to an old friend. I listen to you a lot. I have a question for you, and I have a cell phone that's ticking away, so I was wondering if I could take my question off the air.
Okay.
Here it is. I'm reading Romans 5, and I've been listening to some other talk show people, and balance it against what I know to be true at this point in my life, which I hope will increase before I go to meet Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
The question is, when Jesus died for our sins, did he die for the sins of the whole world? And is he not counting sins against us? And so is the gift that we're receiving eternal life and not just, I mean, is everybody sin wiped off? And then when we receive Jesus as our Savior and our King and our Lord, are we receiving the eternal life gift if he was reconciling us and that he died while we were still sinners? I just want you to kind of look at that and give me some different options so I can balance it against what I need to know.
Well, let me ask you something before you're off the line here.
Okay.
What are the other views you're hearing? And the subjects you raised are deep and wide, and I could talk a long time about them and maybe not hit on the specific concerns that you have in them. You're hearing some other teaching that seems to be different than what you think. What is the nature of the teaching that's different? So I'll know what kind of where your focus is here.
Well, I think what I've learned before, or what I'm learning now, or what I'm questioning, is that Jesus died for my sins, and I had to accept him as my Savior to have my sins forgiven and to receive new life, eternal life.
That's what you do believe, and someone's been challenging that?
Well, I had the question, if God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, I guess that's my answer probably. But, you know, it just seems like...
Was somebody questioning whether Jesus died for everybody or not?
Well, if sin is not imputed to people anymore, their sins are not counted against them, and the only thing they have to choose is whether they want Jesus to be their Savior or not.
I see. Okay. Okay.
So it's very weird to me because I know that, and First John, you know, if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar, and the truth has been in us.
Yeah. Okay. I think I may know what you're referring to as far as the contradiction you're facing there. Okay. Well, I mean, if you don't want to stay on the line because of your cell phone's battery, feel free. I'll talk to you off the air.
Thank you so much, Mike.
God bless you. Thank you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Well, here's what I understand. I mean, there may be a variety of other things that are being taught out there that differ in one particular or another from what I understand, but my understanding is fairly common. I mean, the way I see it is the way I was pretty much raised seeing it. I was raised a Baptist. I haven't been a Baptist for over almost 50 years. Excuse me, 40 years. It's been about 40 years since I left the Baptist Church. And yet, on this particular point, although I've changed my mind on many issues, I haven't really seen the scriptures much different than the way I understood it as a Baptist. And that is that Jesus, when he died, he was standing in for all of humanity. He was paying the penalty for all of the human race. Now, that doesn't mean that the whole human race is automatically restored into a good relationship with God. Because, of course, a relationship requires two parties, the people on both sides of the relationship. God, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And so from God's side, he has done all that's necessary to reconcile the world to himself. Now all that's needed is for the world to be reconciled to him. That is, for the people on the other side to agree to be in a relationship with him. Because the reason people had to be reconciled is because they had gone like sheep the wrong way and had not followed him. And so the reconciliation requires that we repent of having wandered the wrong way and put our trust in Christ as our shepherd, as our Lord, and follow him. And if we do that, then we are reconciled to God, and he gives us eternal life, and we are his children, and so forth. If we don't do that, then even though Christ has died for us, we have not benefited from it. We have refused to be reconciled. Now, I think perhaps the teaching you're hearing, that you're having questions about, is perhaps some teaching I've heard, too, on the radio from some sources that says, you know, well, it's not that we need to get forgiven of our sins, we just need life. Because God already forgave the whole world's sins when Jesus died, and now all we need to do is we have forgiveness, we just need life now. And that life comes through faith in Christ, I think he's saying. And there's some truth in that, but it's too reductionistic, I think. It's, in a sense, God has forgiven the whole world, but they're not really benefiting from that forgiveness until they repent and believe the gospel. And that is what I think you believe. That's what you seem to be asking about. And I believe the Bible teaches that everywhere. I believe that we receive personal reconciliation when we agree to be reconciled to God. And that's what repentance and faith is. And then we do receive eternal life. I don't think that our reconciliation with God and our receiving eternal life are two different events. But, I mean, I could tell that you had a hard time even putting the question into, you know, clear propositions. And I think that's evidence that you've been listening to the same guy I've heard a few times. Because when I listen to him make those kinds of statements, I have a hard time knowing what he is saying, what he's not saying. It sounds like he's denying something that I believe in, but it's not entirely clear what it is he's saying in its place, and so it's a little confusing. But I guess I'd have to say, as far as I can tell, the view that you had at the beginning is the view that the Bible teaches, and I don't know what is the advantage of challenging that. I mean, why a teacher would want to challenge that. Without being able to dialogue more with you on the phone, I don't know if we've hit on the points that you're asking about. It's a little difficult. And if I haven't, I apologize. But I'm trying to sort it out. There's a lot of issues there. And it was hard to nail down just one particular question out of your call. But I hope that helps. We're going to talk to line one now, which is Tom calling from Ireland. Hi, Tom. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good. I don't know very many Toms in Ireland. Just one.
You probably know this. You probably know this one.
Yeah, I think I do. How you doing?
Oh, just great. I did have a question for you that I've been thinking about lately, and if I could get your thoughts on it. It's really about how do we know God more intimately? In other words, the head knowledge from reading the Bible doesn't seem enough for me to get to know God more intimately. Do you have any suggestions?
Right.
And I'll take the call listening on the internet, and I might give you a call later if you have time.
Okay, Tom. God bless you. Thanks for calling. So the question is reading the Bible enough to make someone know God intimately? And I'd say no. The Bible is God's revelation about himself, but it's not himself. It's we're not called to have a relationship primarily with the book, but a primary relationship with its author. And you know, Jesus criticized the Pharisees on this very point in John chapter 5. He said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you'll find eternal life." He said, "They testify of me, and you won't come to me that you might have life." So these people were studying the scriptures, and they were interested in having a relationship with God, but they wanted to have a relationship with the book, not with God himself. I mean, Jesus said, "These scriptures are pointing you to me. If you would just go where they're pointing, you'd find me, and you'd find what you're looking for, but you won't come to me," he said. So we have to look at the scriptures. They are like the sign pointing to Christ. And if you spend your whole time looking at a road sign, but not traveling that road, you won't end up at the place that it's talking about. You need to follow that road. So I would believe that intimacy with God and with Christ is not just a result of mastering the information in the Bible. As desirable as that is, I am entirely in favor of people wanting to master the Bible or master the information in the Bible, because obviously knowing God also includes knowing about God. They're not the same thing. You could know a lot about God. You could know the Bible very well and know all the theology correct, and you could still possibly not know God, not have a relationship with God. But at the same time, when you're in a relationship with someone, at least I'm this way, I want to find out as much about them as I can, too. I mean, if I'm relating to somebody, I'd like to know what they think, where they've been, where they're going, you know, what their values are, what their tastes are, what they like, what they don't like. I mean, if I'm getting to know someone well, I want to know a lot about them, too. Now, that's where the Bible comes in. The Bible tells us what kind of God it is we're looking into. We're looking at a God who's holy. We're looking at a God who's merciful and loving and all those things. We can read something of his history in the Bible. We can read about what he has done and what his commitment to us is and so forth. I mean, these are all important things in a relationship. But once we know all those facts, that doesn't mean we've ever come to know God. It just means we know a lot about God. Knowing God comes through personal submission and love and faith in him. In other words, when you decide that you're going to trust God for everything that he said you can trust him for, everything that he's promised, you're going to take him up on that, and you're going to live your life in such a way that you actually count on that. You count on God coming through for you. Well, what you'll find out is he will. And when he does, that'll be like an encounter with him. You know, you'll trust him to keep a promise. He'll keep the promise. It's a point of contact between you and him. Choosing to love him is extremely important. You know, the Bible says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we talk about having an intimate relationship with God, we're talking about a loving relationship. We know he loves us because he sent his son to die for us. That's a pretty big commitment and a great demonstration of his love. But we have to love him, too, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, here's an important thing we need to bear in mind. Our hearts only have so much love to give. We are finite creatures. And if we divide the love that we have to give between God and something else, he's not going to get enough. He's not going to get much. And the relationship is pretty one-sided because he's given us everything. He's given us all that he has, his son. And if we're not giving him all that we have, it's not really going to be an intimate relationship. He'll probably stand back and wait for you to be ready. It's sort of like if two people are talking about getting married, and the husband's ready to just devote himself, forsake all others, and follow this relationship and settle down and make a home and live his life with this woman. And she's thinking, well, that sounds kind of nice to me, but I also am kind of interested in this other career or this other, in this other guy or something like that. I mean, and if she's not going to bring the same degree of love and commitment to the relationship that he has, they're not going to get married and they're not going to be intimate. And so if God loves us with all that he is, and all that he has to give, he's given. And we're giving him a part of our love. And part of us loves our something else. And we could, it's hard sometimes to decide what it is I really love. But some of us love our, our freedom. And, or we love our stuff. Or we love our families. Or we love our friends. Or we love something else. We love entertainment. There's something else we love that we simply will not live our lives without. And to be intimate with God and for him to interact with you in a way that where that's personally satisfying and intimate, I believe, only begins when you decide that there's nothing else I want than God and whatever he wants. And a lot of people aren't there. A lot of people say, well, I want God. I don't want to be without God. I don't want to die without God. I want to be on his side, but I really have my career plans. I really have my hobbies. I really have my toys. I really have my relationships that are really quite important. I'm not going to part with those. I mean, I hope God doesn't mind. Well, that's not the way to come to God. You don't come to God and say, this is what I will surrender, this is what I will not surrender, and God, I hope you can live with that. That's not the way we come to God. We come to God and surrender everything or nothing, or we haven't surrendered anything. We surrender and say, God, I'm interested in my career and my family and my friends and my toys and things like that, but I'm willing to give up anything. I'm willing to I only want in my life what you want from me. And if my career needs to change, well, fine. If, some of my relationships are getting in the way, well, I'll go with you. The way Jesus put it is if your eyeball or your hand causes you not to enter into life, into this relationship with God, it's better to cut it off and cast it from you and live your life without it so that you have this life than to keep that eyeball or that hand and miss out on having that life with God and be cast into, as he put it, into Gehenna. Now, of course, God doesn't want us to get rid of our eyes and our hands, but there may be things that he does want us to get rid of, and coming to God, we come on his terms. The idea is, whatever you want of mine, you can take from me. I will not hold on to anything that is against your wishes, because I have no agendas, no loves except you. Unless you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, you probably won't know that intimacy that people sometimes talk about. The people who do talk about it, if they really have it, are the ones who really, really love God and have really made God everything to them. And so a relationship with God that's intimate, it requires complete faith and living as if God tells the truth, living as if his promises are true. And sometimes you end up being a little vulnerable. You go out on a limb sometimes counting on God to come through on something he said he'll do. Well, that's how you have experiences with God that bring you closer to him when you see him fulfill his promises. Having his, loving him uniquely, supremely, surrendering all your other loves or getting rid of them for him. That's another part of it. And, of course, spending time with him. Just getting close to anybody requires that you spend time with them. Having time that you devote to talking to God, thinking about God, meditating on God, reading about him in the scriptures. To me, studying the scriptures has never been a mere academic thing. I guess it is for some people. I've talked to people who that seems to be the case. But for me, studying the scriptures is never just, oh, I want to get some facts down so I can, know more stuff. I mean, for me, when I study the scriptures, I'm seeking God, and I do feel that I found him. I do feel that I have an intimate relationship with God. And I'm not trying to boast about that, because I know some people don't say they have that, but I wouldn't be telling the truth if I didn't say so. But it's not from mastering the Bible. Mastery of the Bible is a goal you set for yourself because you have a relationship with God, because knowing all you can about Him is what you want. But that's because you already know Him. You know, when I met my future wife and decided that I wanted to spend my life with her, my next issue was I want to know everything about her. And that's how it is when you decide you want a relationship with God. He becomes the focus, but learning about Him is still one of your primary interests. And so reading and studying the Bible is a very good indicator that someone loves God. But it's not that which replaces God. The Bible should not replace God in your life. The Bible is simply, it's sort of like if someone wrote you love letters. You had a girlfriend overseas and you didn't see her often. She wrote love letters to you and you loved the letters. And then, you know, she said, I'm coming home. I want to see you. You said, I'm okay. I've got your letters. I don't need you. You know, I just feel so good when I read your letters. We don't ever have to see each other. We don't ever have to be together, you know. And she would feel that her letters to you had become something of an idol that had replaced your love for her. And I think she'd be right. And God, no doubt, has to look at some people that way, too. They seem to idolize the Bible at the expense of not being able to come to Christ and have fellowship with Him. Well, Tom, I'm almost out of time. I need to talk to Ben from Dexter, Oregon here. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I was just curious about the Old Testament, you know, uses like Yahweh a lot and stuff in the Hebrew. And what's the difference between like Yahweh as far as, you know, God's name, and in the New Testament it doesn't use that. It's more Jesus, you know, the embodiment of the Trinity. I'm just trying to figure out, like, what is it specifically talking about?
Well, Yahweh is actually an extension of a word that's much shorter, that only has consonants. You add some vowels to it to pronounce it Yahweh. It's only four consonants, and it's the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush and said, I am that I am. Yahweh means I am.
But is that the fullness of God then?
That was one of the many names that God made Himself known by, a primary one. It was a primary covenantal name by which He called Himself. And in the New Testament, I'm sure that Jesus referred to God as Yahweh too, but we don't have Jesus' recorded words in Aramaic. We have them in Greek, and Yahweh is not a Greek word. So where the word Yahweh appears in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, translates it as Kyrios, or Lord. And so the New Testament follows that too. The word Lord, Kyrios in the Greek, is a substitute for the word Yahweh in the New Testament in the Greek. But there's more to it than that. But there's a lot of names of God in the Old Testament. Of course, Yahweh is the principal name. And some of the other names actually use Yahweh hyphenated with some other words. But unfortunately, the music makes me nervous. We're about ready to be cut off here, and I can't go into this in detail. I apologize for that, Ben. But I hope that may help. All right. God bless you. Yeah, I'll be cut off the air here in about 45 seconds, so I need to just tell you that you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on daily Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We pay several radio stations to carry this program, and that money comes from listeners. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And you can find that address at our website. You can also find a PayPal link if you want to donate that way, or you can find hundreds of resources there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Until then, have a great evening.
In small towns and big cities, from coast to coast and around the world, Habitat for Humanity volunteers gather with purpose. Hand in hand, they come together. They may be strangers or they may be friends, but they are all builders of hope and homes. Hammers are raised, bricks are laid, dreams take shape, and another family finds shelter in a home they helped build. Through their time and talents, Habitat for Humanity volunteers are helping change lives for the better, and in the process, maybe even changing their own lives as well. Together, we can eliminate substandard housing. Won't you join us? Support the work of Habitat for Humanity in your community or wherever your heart leads you. Now more than ever, please volunteer, get involved, and help build it.